Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Thank you so much, choir, for that special music. Both choirs, the youth choir and the adult choir, do a very good job. And I thoroughly enjoy each choir. But when you're together, I think it overdoubles. Thank you so very much. You need to do that more often. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtain mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Let me say at the outset that I believe that we have a dispensational application here. This morning in the class, we were talking about God has ordained that those who are saved, those who know Christ as Savior, those who can say, "My sins have been washed away by the precious blood of the Lamb of God," those of us who are saved have the responsibility for sharing the gospel message with others. Even angels cannot tell the story. Now, if that be true, only saved people can give the gospel message and be used of God to the salvation of others. When the rapture takes place and all believers are gone, who will be here to tell it? I think that is a good question. Who will be here to tell the good news? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, that great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul said that he was one who was born out of due season. He spoke of others who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and then he spoke of himself because he had that experience on the Damascus Road. He had that experience where the Lord Jesus Christ dealt personally with him. And so he spoke of himself as one born out of due season. Now, some believe Paul meant by that he was an apostle who came late. Well, he was. I'm inclined to believe what he is speaking of here has a dispensational application. Look back at verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," or "of whom I am first. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first," same word, "Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, the Apostle Paul was a pattern of believers in that he trusted Christ as his Savior. He made that personal identification with the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But he has reference to something else here when he said, of whom I am first, or chief, that in me first, that is, God would use me as a pattern to them who will hereafter believe to life everlasting. I'm inclined to believe the Apostle Paul was referring to those Jews who will be saved after the rapture, when the Lord is going to deal personally with 144,000 Jews who will become the evangelists of the day, thus proclaiming the gospel message during the tribulation period. But I want us to think about verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We need salvation because the Bible tells us, and that plainly, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need salvation. We need to be saved. Sin is disobedience. We need redemption from sin. Sin is darkness. We need rescue from darkness. We need to be brought into the light. Sin is death, spiritual death. We need resurrection life. Sin is distance from God. We need reconciliation. Sin is a despot, a ruler. We need release from captivity. Sin is destitution. We need replenishment. Sin is a debt. We need a reversal of that. We need salvation. And thank God, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, in looking at verse 15, I want you to notice several things with me. First of all, here is a message that is unquestionable in its proposition. Unquestionable in its proposition. This is a faithful saying. The NIV has it, a trustworthy saying. The Darby translation, faithful is the word. The New English Bible has it, here are words you may trust. The Revised Standard Version, the saying is sure. Here is a statement that is entirely free from any doubt, any supposition or uncertainty. This is a faithful saying. A literal translation is, this is a certified statement. Someone might write out a check for a large sum, and others might question whether or not that check is good. But if the person were to produce a certified check, that means the money was deposited on the front end when that check was made out. A certified check means it's good. It is as good as money in the bank. So Paul says, here is a message unquestionable in its proposition. It's unquestionable because of its origin. This is not Paul's statement. This is from a higher source. This message is from God. God spoke to Mary about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke to Joseph and told him not to put away Mary. that this is of God. God spoke to the shepherds and gave to them this glorious news. This message comes from God Himself. It's a certified statement. Unquestionable because of its origin. Some years ago, I was reading in the Daily Bread devotional, November 21st, 1996. And this is what I read. According to syndicated columnist L. M. Boyd, an out-of-work and penniless man was strolling along a San Francisco beach one day in 1949. The man, Jack Worm, W-R-M, Jack Worm, found a bottle with a note inside that read, "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike." The courts accepted the document as the last will of Daisy Singer Alexander, heir to the Singer sewing machine fortune. She had thrown that bottle into the Thames River in London 12 years earlier. Somehow drifting across the oceans, it washed ashore in California, where Jack Worm went from poverty to wealth. I thought when I read that, why couldn't that happen to me? But there were those who questioned what was written in that bottle until investigation was made. And they determined that this was true. And Jack Worm became, and so did Barry Cohen, both became wealthy men. Unquestionable because of its origin. And they found unquestionable because of its outcome. Well, this is the way it is with the gospel message. It comes from God. And God proves Himself to be true. You might question at times when a check comes your way whether or not it is good, but then you take it to the bank, and maybe they check it through, and you're given cash in hand or deposit it to your account, and you know that it is true. Paul took this certified statement to the heathen court of Caesar in Rome, the stronghold of Satan, of heathenism and idolatry, and he cashed it there. So much so that some years later he was able to write in Philippians 4:22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." He knew this was a certified message from God Himself. It's true. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul took this certified statement to the barbarians of the Isle of Miletus. He took it to the unsaved of Europe. Everywhere he went, he cashed in this certified statement. And note what he had to say concerning his own testimony. Verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He experienced for himself the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a message unquestionable in its proposition. Not only so, but here is a message that is universal in its proclamation. Now, I'm not noticing anyone who is not paying attention, because when I look at an audience, I don't see faces necessarily. That sounds strange, but I don't. But I do want your attention. I've been here for 2 weeks, and I'm hearing some news about this island that disturbs me. Because I have seen in a number of places some damage that erroneous teaching has done. So listen to me carefully. Here is a message that is universal in its proclamation, worthy of all acceptation. Here again, the NIV says, that deserves full acceptance. American Standard Version, deserving full acceptance. The Weymouth Translation, deserving of universal acceptance. The Amplified has it, worthy of full and universal acceptance. Now, we can and should accept this certified statement fully without any reservations. But it is universal in scope, whether the word all here implies that or not. Now, I said I want you to listen to me carefully. Some years ago in Greensboro, I was preaching, I believe it was from John 3:16. And I said in the course of my message that ALL is not always all-inclusive. You know, we preachers sometimes hit the podium and we say, ALL, that means everybody. Not always. For example, and this is what I said, in Luke chapter 2, we read, Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Do you think that meant the Japanese people, the Chinese people, the American Indians? You would say, well, no, it needs to be qualified. It means all of Caesar's world. That's right. But the point I was stressing in my message that day from John 3:16 was, when we read, for God so loved the world, that means God's world. So, it's universal in scope whether the word all here implies that or not. It is worthy of full and universal acceptance. I firmly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on behalf of all the world. Now, I'm emphasizing this because some people would have you to believe that when Jesus died, he died only for, I'm going to say, a select few whom God determined to be saved when he determined others to be lost. And they say when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died just for those who would be saved. I cannot believe that. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died on behalf of the world. I know it's a well-worn phrase, and I'm going to illustrate this further in just a little bit. I know it's a well-worn phrase, but it's true nonetheless. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary is sufficient for the entire world. But his death is efficient only to those who receive it. It's when we receive Christ as Savior that we enter into the good of it. I remember visiting a woman in the hospital back in Greensboro some years ago, and there was a woman in the room visiting a patient in the other bed, and so this elderly lady and I got into conversation. And I said to her, I said, are you a Christian? Oh, she said, I hope so. I says, but you're not sure. Well, she said, can anyone be sure about that? I said, dear lady, what would God have to say to make you sure? Oh, she said, I don't know. I said, I'm not trying to embarrass you or put you on the spot. I said, suppose God made a list of all the names for whom Christ died, and your name were on it. Would that give you assurance that Christ died for you and that you can be saved? And would that give you assurance? Oh, she said, I think so. I said, but you don't know for sure. Well, she said, I wouldn't want to be presumptuous. I said, well, what do you think it would take? If God published a list of names of all the people for whom Christ died and your name is on it, would you be sure? Oh, I think so. She looked at me. She said, wouldn't you? I said, well, maybe at first, but then later I think it would hit me and I would really have some doubts. Oh, she said, why is that? I said, well, if God had published a list of names of all the people for whom Christ died, even if he alphabetized them, I'd probably die of old age before I got to the S's and to my name. But let's suppose I got to it. James Edward Schwartz. There it is. That means me. I'm included. And she said, that would give you insurance. I said, well, at first, but I said, then later I would have my doubts. Oh, she said, why is that? I said, well, because then I would be made to wonder, well, is that me or someone else with the same name? We had a police major in our meeting back in Greensboro some years ago, Major Ed Wynn. He took me down to the Greensboro Police Department. There were only two police departments like it at that time in all of the states. So sophisticated. He said, let's punch in your name. Would you believe four James Edward Schwartzes came up? Three in our family. I'm the senior, a junior, and the third. Three Eddies. We really edify you. But here was another James Edward Schwartz in Raleigh. So I said to the lady, I said, well, yes, that's my name, but I'm not sure that's me. I said, God uses one word to include everybody. Whosoever! Whosoever! When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he tasted death for every man. Oh, I realize, as do some of you, that there are those who would say, oh, no, but that needs to be qualified. He died only for those whom God selected. Christ tasted death for every man. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So it's universal in its proclamation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This shall be to all people. And this message can bring Jew and Arab together so that they can rejoice together in Christ. It can cause the Protestant Irish and the Catholic Irish to enjoy blessed fellowship together around the person of Christ. This message can bring the Serbs, the Bosnians, and the Croats together, and all others who are at odds with each other, bring together in communion, blessed fellowship, in and around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. So here is a message, unquestionable in its proposition, it's universal in its proclamation. It is unique in its principle. Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Think of it. Man's attempt and struggle to reach God is religion. But God reaching down to man to bring to him salvation full and free is the glorious gospel message. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 where God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, I have pointed out to you, I'm sure others have, that the Hebrew language differs from the English language in this regard. In the English, one is singular. To make it plural, you must have two or more. That's not the case in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, one is singular, two is dual. To make it plural, you must have three or more. Would you keep that in mind? Would you make a note of that? You must have three to make it plural in the Hebrew. You know, out of the approximately 2,700 times you find the word God in the Old Testament scriptures, about 2,500 of those times, it's in the plural. Elohim. God said, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." To whom was God speaking? Those who would deny the teaching of the Holy Trinity would say, well, he was speaking to the angel. We're not made in the image and after the likeness of angels. If that were the case, then it would call for an angel to accomplish eternal redemption for us, right? Are you with me? But the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Son of God did not take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him human form to be our representative. To die for us at Calvary. So here is a message unique in its principle. God became man that as man he might be our representative and go to the cross of Calvary and there die and shed blood and pay an infinite price to accomplish our salvation. Man of sorrow. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's unique in its principle. It is unlimited in its power. Why was God manifest in the flesh? He came to save sinners. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Now, I've told some of you, maybe in the class too, would you please forgive me for repeating myself, but when I had these conversations with Dr. David Weinstein in Chapel Hill Hospital, a practicing Jew came in, gave me his name. I said, "You're Jewish." "Yes," he said, "I am." I said, "Are you a practicing Jew?" "Yes, I am." He said, "Now it says here, Schwartz, that's Jewish too." I said, "Yes. But it says here, you're a minister?" How did that happen? I told him. He listened. He said to me, "Mr. Schwartz," he said, "there are some people believe that the only way to go to heaven is by Jesus. What do you think?" I said, "Dr. David, it's not a matter of what I think. I'm going to tell you what Yeshua HaMashiach said. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, he said, if that be the case, what about all my ancestors? What about all your ancestors? I said, Dr. David, I can't speak for them. They'll have to speak for themselves. I can only tell you, I was confronted with truth, and I was made to believe that Jesus Christ is truth. I said, I thought he's either truth or he's a liar, and I came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is truth, and I wanted to be saved, and I received him as my Savior. He came in another time, for no medical reasons, just had another question. Believe it or not, in this big hospital, busy hospital, a teaching hospital, he came in because he had a question. Mr. Schwartz, he said, I have another question for you. I said, I'll do my best. He said, if God is sovereign, why would he ever change his mind about anything? I said, come on, Dr. David, I'm a sick man in bed here, and you coming asking me things like this? He smiled, I smiled. He said, no, I'd like to know. If God is sovereign, I would have said omniscient, but if he's sovereign, he is omniscient. If God is sovereign, why would he ever change his mind about anything? I asked him if he had children. He said, yes, two, a boy and a girl. They must be young because he's young. I said, suppose your son were on a wayward path, and you told him, now, son, don't do this. Don't pursue this course. I don't want you to do this. I'm begging, I'm pleading with you. Do not pursue this course. If you do, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring punishment to you. Or I said, Dr. David, let's use biblical terminology. You say to your son, if you persist in pursuing this course, I'm going to bring judgment on you, son. Now, this is what I determined to do. If this is what you determined to do, this is what I determined to do. But I said, you might say to your son, but if you change your mind, I'll change mine. I said, Dr. David, I don't know how I'll stand to you. I said, the Bible says, John 3:18, he that believeth on him, Christ, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. I said, Dr. David, the Bible tells us that we sinners are on a course where we are already condemned. We're already heading for judgment. But God says to us, if you will avail yourself of my salvation by receiving my son, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah as your Savior, if you repent and change your mind, I'll repent and change mine concerning the judgment I'm going to bring on you. He looked at me and smiled. He said, okay, I was just wondering what the answer was, and left the room. Pray for Dr. David Weinstein. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And salvation involves a vicarious death. He had to pay an infinite price. So here is a message unquestionable in its proposition, universal in its proclamation, unique in its principle, unlimited in its power, and unfailing in your procurement of it. Now, I want you to do something with me. This is very important concerning what I'm hearing on this island. This is very important. I want you to open your Bible, please, to two portions of Scripture at the same time. Let's take Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, dear friends, I want you to hold the pages up like I'm doing here between these two portions so you can readily see both at one time. Follow along now. Look at your Bible. Mark's Gospel chapter 10 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, let's look at Mark chapter 10. And verse 45. The Lord Jesus said, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for, what's the word? Many. Okay? Look at it now. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. All right. Hold it up. Hold that place. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's pick up verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, and it means desire, he desires to have all men to be saved. God, who desires to have all men to be saved, and that's a generic term, men, all of mankind, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Note verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, what is the word here? He gave himself a ransom for. What did we read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? A ransom for many. Okay, you say, what is the difference? Now, I jotted the page down. I knew it before this, but you can look in W.E. Vine's Dictionary of Hebrew and Greek Words, page 696. I'm making it easy for you. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the wording is lutron ante, to give his life a ransom instead of the many. Okay? Instead of the many. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The wording here is antilutron hooper. Now the word hooper is put in here, and it means on behalf of all. How do you bring these two together? Listen to me carefully, dear people, listen. I have the authority from the Word of God to proclaim to you that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a sacrifice for sin on behalf of us all. But it is only those who are saved who can say he died instead of me. Do you understand what I'm conveying to you? This is the law of substitution. I do not have the authority from the Word of God to say to the unsaved, Christ died instead of you. That is something that you are able to say for yourself once you avail yourself of God's salvation, which is available to all. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. And it's only those who are saved who can say, he died instead of me. He died instead of the many who avail themselves of it. I'm not confusing you, am I? I trust not. But I'm simply saying this to emphasize the fact, my dear friend, Christ died on your behalf, you can be saved. But to do so, you must trust Christ as your Savior and enter into the good of what he accomplished at Calvary. Then you are able to say, he died instead of me. I cannot say it for you. I can only say that for me. And thank God for all here who can say, I'm saved. Dear friend, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you receive Him tonight. Don't you listen to anyone that tells you that Christ died just for a certain few. He died on your behalf. You can be saved, but you must receive Him as your Savior. God has ordained this great plan of redemption that it must be accepted on a personal basis. You must trust Christ as your Savior. We can't do it for you. Let's open our song books. I jotted the number down. It's 102. In the redemption book, 102. I stand ready to be of any help to anyone. I know others here stand ready to be of help to you. If you would like to talk to any one of us of settling this matter of becoming a Christian, do so tonight, dear friends. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's waiting to come into your heart and life. 102, let's sing the first and last stanzas. 1 and 4 of 102. Let's stand as we sing. Brother Morris, maybe you would dismiss us in a word of prayer, please, after we sing. 102.